I've titled the message today, The Promise That Few Wish to Hear. And it comes from a text in Hebrews that we'll be looking at this morning. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, and this is the promise that few wish to hear, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge, first of all, Lord, that you are true, you are just, and you are good. Lord, we thank you that these words that we have read from sacred scripture are your words. And it's my prayer, Father, this morning that it is your word that will penetrate my heart and the heart of the hearers today. Lord, I commit it to you. I ask for clarity of thought and speech. And Lord, that you may communicate your heart and desire to us at this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I confess to you that I am a bit of a sap when it comes to the new year. I'm one of those that gets sentimental, nostalgic. Rarely do I approach this time of year that I don't pause to reflect on the year past and look forward to what is to come. It's been often my practice. I'm blessed to live on a number of acres that I've deer hunted on since I very first met my wife 47 years ago. And this piece of property has been in her family since like 1904, I believe it is. And so there's just a lot of heritage there, a lot of legacy. And so I would always take the end of the year. It also marked the end of deer season, which for me was just a big deal. And so I would always walk through the woods and just survey the land, the giant oak trees, the pecan trees, and reflect upon all that has gone on before me. And at the same time, consider
the number of years that I had left to live. And so this year is no different, except we all know that it's been markedly different. Run out of adjectives and words to try to describe 2020. Unprecedented has been common. I don't know what else to say about it, but it is definitely one for the books. It definitely has been one that has been transformative in my own life, in my own walk with the Lord. And as I came to this time, I realized that Mike had set the table nicely over the past few weeks as he has taught and preached on God's visitation in the first advent, and sharing with us the implications of what that meant for our daily lives. And so I want to build upon that this morning, but not look at the first coming of Christ, but rather the second coming of Christ. I do so with a bit of trepidation and fear, because any time we begin to discuss things of eschatological nature, there is such a wide divergence of opinion and thought that it makes the task very, very difficult to try to penetrate our preconceived ideas and notions as it relates to the Lord's return. What I'm going to try to do is focus on that which is sure, that which is certain, and not speculate on the things that are unknown to us. If there's anything I learned from this past year, is I am a poor predictor of the future. Because as I sat at this moment in this church at this time last year, little did I know and little did you know what awaited us. And so I'm not going to worry about things that I can't see. I'm not going to fret, but I do want to live soberly and with wisdom. So, what is the message of Hebrews? It was a book written to Hebrew Christians who, it appears, were struggling to stay with it, struggling to keep fighting the fight. We know that just about every scripture that we have recorded for us in the New Testament was written during a time where the church was undergoing significant persecution for their faith, something that we are, by and large, in our country, we don't have a clue. And so they had external pressures, external forces at work that were making living the Christian life a challenge for them. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that the battle was more than just these outside forces. The real battle was the battle against sin itself. And so the book of Hebrews sets forth before us a series of comparisons, a series of items that God is trying to say to the people at that time: what I'm doing now is better than what I did previous to this time. And it sets before us the person of His Son, Jesus, as being superior in every way to all that God had done under the old covenant. He talks about a better sacrifice. He talks about a better covenant. He talks about a better blood, if you will, a better Sabbath, better promises. And our text focuses on a better mountain. Not the mountain of Sinai in which God came down and shook the earth with His presence, but a mountain called Zion in which is our heavenly home. It's a place that's not of this world. It cannot be touched. It is something that every believer is or should be living for. And in the midst of that, He offers this promise that He is going to shake and remove everything that can be shaken and removed, in order that what is left is that of the eternal, transcendent, holy realm of God Himself. So it tells us, folks, that whatever we've been through this year, and whatever we have yet to walk through, it's not about this life. As much as we might get distracted, as much as we might be led off track, this isn't it. And thank God, this isn't it. Really, at the core of what I want to share with you today is the lesson that the Lord taught me this year. Because you see, I learned a long time ago, when things of this magnitude take place in the course of history, it kind of, God just gets my attention a little bit more than what is normal. And so, as February and March of this year began to unfold, I began to ask the Lord, God, what are You saying to Your church? And more importantly, what are You saying to me? What do You want to do in my life as a result of what is going on right now? What I did not realize is that the things that I thought were important to God were not as important as I thought. Because I learned that God is more interested in my sanctification than He is about how I feel about face masks, government overreach, presidential elections, and conspiracies, real or imagined. God is perfectly willing, because His utmost concern in my heart and your heart is to purify that heart. And He is perfectly willing to turn my world upside down so that He might get in and expose something that's in there that I am totally unaware of. And I'm telling you, it took Him 8 months to do it. And I'm not going to get into the specifics of what that was this morning, but I just want you to know it was very, very real. And it was something that was not pleasing to the Lord. And it took COVID-19 to root it out. So you say, what does this have to do with His return? Well, I think it has everything to do with His return, because He's going to come back and receive a spotless bride. He's coming back to get a people who are a holy people, a people who are set apart and not in bed with the world. So who is this God who shakes? He's a jealous God. The scripture, when it talks about this consuming fire, I want you to understand something. We have a hard time understanding this about God, because we look through the lens of broken humanity. We are looking and often think of His judgment and this aspect of God that is corrective in nature as some petulant child who can't get his own way and throws temper fits. here and there. That's not the God we're talking about. We're talking about a God that Scripture is very clear that He is perfect in all His ways. He is good in all that He does. And He is right every single time. God never does anything in error. And so, we have to recognize that 2020 has not been a mistake. 2020 has not been orchestrated by mere men. 2020 has been safely nestled into the hands of Almighty God Himself, who is working out His purpose as He did in 2019, 2018, 2017, the year 2000, 1900, and whenever it's going to be. God's been at work. I don't think we understand or we greatly underestimate in this idea of the presence of the Lord. Because on one hand, He has chosen to live within us as believers. And He is gracious and loving kind. You know, His loving kindness is everlasting. He's good to us. He's a father to us. And Scripture's clear about that. But at the same time, He's a holy God. And I don't think we understand the trauma that takes place when the holy meets the unholy. Isaiah got a glimpse of that, and he's one of the few men that have. And I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would. Israel had enjoyed a great number of years in relative prosperity and peace under the reign of King Uzziah. And Isaiah tells us in chapter 6 that it was in the year of King Uzziah's death that he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. He was seated on a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of His robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. There's so much there that it goes way beyond me, I'll just tell you. But this is the part that I get a little. It says, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out. And while the temple was filling with smoke, then I said, 'Woe is me, I am undone.'" You know, we might read that and just pass over with a casual glance, failing to understand that the prophet of old spoke in two terms. He spoke in terms of weal, W-E-A-L, and woe. He had a message of weal and woe. The message of weal was God's good fortune, God's blessing, what God was going to do in a good sense. But the message of woe was a pronouncement of God's judgment upon wickedness and evildoers. And so when Isaiah made this proclamation of "woe is me," these were not just casual words that flowed off of his lips. Isaiah, in effect, pronounced judgment upon himself as a prophet of God, saying, "Woe is me, I have seen a holy God, and I am undone." It was a traumatic event. It was a traumatic event for Moses on Mount Sinai. It was a traumatic event for Moses at the burning bush. We need to understand something. If we were not hidden in the cleft of the rock, we would be consumed if God were to show up. If God would choose to come down and grace us with His presence, we would be consumed without Jesus. Because the profane cannot coexist with a holy God. It cannot. And that's why Israel knew that if they were to ever see God in all of His fullness, they would surely die. I think there is something that should remind us that we have a holy God. And if we are to ever see a holy God in all of His fullness, if we are to ever be truly in His presence with no barrier, with no break, and especially with no Jesus, we've got to be changed. The profane has to take on the holy. And thus is the work of sanctification. Hebrews 12:14 says, to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's a divine prerequisite, folks. Anybody that would tell you that it's not going to matter, that in the end God's going to change His mind and let everybody into heaven, we got another thing coming. Because the common, the profane, the unholy cannot coexist with the holy. So therefore, as we look to our Mount Zion, as we look to our heavenly destination, there's one thing that's got to take place, and that is our sanctification. Paul said, the mortal must put on immortality. It's a must. And so God begins that process the moment that we come to faith in Him. Such a joy and a pleasure to see those who joined the family today. But you also need to know that your journey's just beginning. And what I've realized just in the last few years is that after a virtual lifetime of walking with the Lord, I still got a lot of sin that's got to get rooted out. I still got a lot of unholiness that's not pleasing in His sight. And that battle against sin is going to be something that I wage, hopefully, until the day that I take my last breath. Because I will not achieve perfection until I see Him. So we have this God who is a loving God, yes. He is a caring God, yes. But He is also a God who is bent on holiness. He insists on it. And yes, He even uses events such as those that have transpired this year to accomplish His purpose. You see, it sounds a little bit old-fashioned, I know, to suggest that God controls the weather. He brings rain. He storms. You know, you read the Old Testament, which is what we're getting ready to do, and we're going to, our modern day thought says, that's old-fashioned stuff. It's just for the old folks. We're more enlightened now. Science is more advanced. We've got all of this technology. We know how it really works. But I want you to read with me out of the book of Amos, another prophet of God. It says in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, that if a trumpet is blown in a city, Will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Further in chapter 4, beginning in verse number 4, enter Bethel and transgress, in Gilgal multiply transgression, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. He basically is saying, here are people who are practicing their piety. They are holding to a form of godliness. They're going through the religious motions, but their heart is far from the Lord. He goes on to say, in verse 6, I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. And so two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet, you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you. After the manner of Egypt, I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Sobering words, right? To realize that there is a day that is coming, some sooner than later, but certain for all of us. It's a day in which Scripture tells us that we will all stand before His judgment seat. And we will give an account on an individual basis of how we have lived our life and the faith that we have either exemplified or not. But there is also a time coming when God is going to judge the whole earth. And that the world as we know it today, this unholy, this broken world, is going to be changed. One of the things that I've realized just in recent days is that I have no framework, I have no knowledge, and neither do you, of what a world looks like without sin. It is all we've known. We look at it and it looks okay. I try to envision what to me is one of the most beautiful places on God's earth, and that's the Swiss Alps. My wife and I had an opportunity to go there a couple of times over the years. We love Switzerland. We watched the YouTube videos about Switzerland. It's got to be one of the most beautiful places on this earth. And yet, as beautiful as it is, it's marred by sin. I have no idea of what those mountains looked like before Adam and Eve fell in the garden. So whatever it is I see is but a cheap facsimile, a fallen thing. No matter how good you think it is, it pales in comparison. I wish I could find the words of what the Mount Zion that we are going to looks like. And what awaits us as believers of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I don't know where we got off thinking that somehow Jesus removed the justice of God. That somehow because of Jesus, we don't have to worry about the judgment stuff. You see, Jesus did not come and remove the justice of God. He satisfied the justice of God. And so that's why it's so important that we look unto Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, if we hope to get to Mount Zion. If we hope to arrive at our heavenly home. It's why John said in chapter 3 that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Folks, the world and everything in it is under the judgment of God. You know, we don't ever talk about this much, but every time a man and a woman decide that they're going to get married, every time that they decide we're going to say I do and commit our lives one to another, they have entered into the judgment of God. They have entered into that place where Adam and Eve and all of their sin said, in pain you will have pain in childbirth. You'll have desire for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. So we've got men exercising authority in an ungodly way. All of creation groans, it says, and is in the pains of childbirth. Folks, I'm simply trying to say to you that if you just thought it was about face mask, you missed the point. If you just thought it was about who was going to win the election, you missed the point. Because God is after something much, much deeper in all of us. He has shaken our lives, albeit a ripple on the pond. He has shaken our lives this year, and He's trying to get our attention. He's sending us a warning. And what we have clear in Scripture is that when we miss the warnings, we will miss the moment. I'm saying that we don't come up to the time of eternity. We don't come up to that place where we step from this life into the next and are prepared for that unless we've heeded the warnings. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25 speaks of that. We don't have the time to go through it all. But it says at the end of it, they're knocking at the door. Lord, open up. Open up. He says, truly I say to you, I don't know you. And what are the words that He gives us? He says, be on the alert. Be on the alert. There is one final shakedown coming. I've watched far too many movies than I should have, and I've never been through this experience. But I do recall I was a correctional officer at one point in my life in our state prison system. We had these things called shakedowns. And it was that time where all of the correctional officers would go in and examine the cells to look for contraband, to look for things that shouldn't be there. In the movies, and I never personally participated in one of those, but in the movies, they're always presented as being a pretty violent, turning things over upside down, you know, and leaving things in shambles. It's another final shakedown coming. God's in the process of wanting to root out and eliminate those hidden things in our heart and our lives, but there's a day coming the promise where one more time he's going to do it again. I want to read a little bit of what that looks like. I want to take you back. We don't have time to look at it. Genesis chapter 11 offered a lot of scripture for you this morning to look at for your own personal study. But if you'll recall, Genesis 11 talks about the Tower of Babel, and it talks about what people were doing at that point in the earth and how they were, in effect, building this city to themselves. And God said, man, I got to go down and do something about this, because if I don't, nothing will be impossible to them. I can't tell you how many times this past year I've heard a comment along these lines. If we just all come together, nothing can stop us. If we'll just agree with one another, we can beat this thing. We'll lick it. And it looks like we will. But there's a day coming in which man is going to encounter a problem in which there is no solution. A day is coming in which his limits will be tested and exposed, and he will have no answer. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8, speaking to Babylon, Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, listen to this, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Can I ask you who else said that? Who else said that? God said that, didn't he? God said, I am, and there is no one besides me. And here is Babylon making that same declaration. He says, I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. God says, but these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. Well, Rick, that was Old Testament. Let's read some New Testament. Revelation 18. About this final shakedown. Again, Babylon is the subject of this prophecy, the recipient. I think Babylon speaks of the kingdom of this world. There's been various theological and doctrinal ideas about who Babylon is. But I think, in my best understanding at this point in time, it could change. When I look at going back to the very beginning, trying to build this tower, trying to build this city as a monument to man's self-sufficiency, and watching Babylon all throughout Scripture, we find it in the closing pages. And this is what God has to say. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And this is what God says to Babylon: pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. To the same degree, give her torment and mourning. And listen what she says, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning. The same words spoken by Isaiah. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong, and the call to us is to get out. And what does that mean? Does that mean to abandon society? Does it mean to run away and hide? Of course not. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you have tribulation, but have courage, have courage, have courage, because I have overcome the world. When he calls us to come out of her, he's saying, be separate from the world. Whatever you have allowed of the world that's into your life, you need to come out of that. All of the philosophies, all of the vain things, all of the anti-God, anti-Christ philosophies, come out. Come out. And be a distinct people. Be a holy people. Be a people who can be easily identified. If you don't, you'll participate in her sin. You say, well, Rick, that sounds awful old-fashioned. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. I just want to say to you, the more sophisticated we get, the further along in the process that we get, we will see a continued rise of this jesting, this mocking. Anybody that would dare stand today and suggest that God has been shaking anything during this last year, that there is going to be a return of Christ, they will laugh you off of the stage. You're a joke. Where is he? Where is he? But when they maintain this, he said, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. You know, I don't know how it's exactly going to play out. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but the Bible says that when Jesus returns, he is coming in flaming fire. And what I know at the very least, that one more time, when God shakes one more time, the holy is going to come down and touch the profane. And the mere presence of the holiness of God is going to consume everything in its path that's unprotected. And the only protection we have, the only hope we have, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ himself. It is the only thing that will declare us righteous. We are not going to get to Zion on our own effort or through our own merit. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is so clear over and over and over again, saying, look, if you ignore this, if you ignore this, if you just, nah, not this Jesus stuff. He says, you're without hope. You have no hope. Because it's the only way. And in our world today, we don't want anybody telling us there's one way about anything. But Scripture is clear about the exclusivity of Christ. It's clear about Him being our only hope and our only answer. It's not supposed to be, I'm not trying to be dramatic. I know one thing, I can't muster it up enough that's going to change anything apart from God's Word. That is the only thing that's going to change you. And it's the only thing that's going to change me. But what I'm hoping us to see is that as we look forward to this next year, our prospect should be that of great hope and promise. Not necessarily because things down here might get better, although I suspect they will. But what I know for certain is that the earth and creation is going to experience the pains of childbirth and upheaval. There will be storms and disasters and wars and rumors of wars. In many, many ways, we will suffer pain. A woman cannot bear a child without pain. Science has figured out some ways to help. But there will be no vaccine. There will be no drug that will inoculate us from the pain that results from God's final retribution apart from Jesus Christ. And so there is in a sense, what I'm saying to you is that as we live our daily life, I am convinced now, and it's taken me a while to figure this out, because, you know, again, it's easy to look at me and you realize I'm not getting any younger. My time to depart is nearer than it used to be. And so you would think it's just quite normal for me to begin to think about dying, right? And it is. And I do. But I thought, why does God tell young people to be thinking about this? I mean, they got their whole life ahead of them. Right? They got all these things they want to do. And I get it. But what we come back to is the fact that Scripture tells us that we are to live with eternity in view. We are to live every day of our life with this very real prospect of the return of Christ. And why do we do that? Well, John said it in 1 John chapter 3, and Mike references this passage all the time. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. And I'm telling you, when we have a healthy, accurate view of the return of the Lord, it will change how we live every day of our life. And we will be less prone to be sidetracked and carried off by all manner of foolishness. So, my challenge, if you have not done it, is to ask the Lord today, Lord, do you want to speak to me through this last year? What do you want to say to me about my heart, about my life? Get past the politics. Get past all this stuff that's just, it's not going to save you. And just ask the Lord that simple question. Maybe it won't take you 8 months like it did me. And the truth of the matter is, he ain't done with me yet either. 2021 is to be another year of sanctification for old Rick. Another year of being shaped and formed by the hand of God Himself through all manner of good and hard, painful things. But our great hope is that He will never, ever leave us forsaken. He is going to carry us through. He will get us to the other side in one piece. And when it's all said and done, only that that cannot be shaken will remain. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just ask you once again, Lord, to take your word and to touch our hearts with it, Lord, to cleanse our hearts. Lord, to make us a people for your own possession, zealous, Lord, for good deeds. And as Mike has often challenged us, Lord, we thank you this day for this past year. We thank you for all of the things that you've accomplished in us, Lord, as a result of it. And Father, we pray today for those who have encountered significant hardship, significant pain, significant suffering, loss of loved ones, Lord. And we pray that your message, Lord, would get through. We're thankful, Lord, that you do not desire anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance and have a knowledge of the truth. And so, Lord, we just ask that according to your divine purposes, that those things will be done. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.